Our gospel reading and sermon text comes from Luke chapter 1, and I'll begin our reading at verse 39. Let's listen carefully again to God's holy and inspired word. Now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Then she spoke out with a loud voice and said, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. But why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For indeed, as soon as the voice of your greeting sounded in my ears, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. Blessed is she who believed, for there will be fulfillment of those things which were told her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior, for he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. For behold, henceforth all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is on those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the imagination of their hearts. He has put down the mighty from their thrones and exalted the lowly. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped the servant, his servant Israel, in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his seed forever." And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her house. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your scriptures, for the living voice breathed out by your Holy Spirit. And we ask that you would teach us the truth today, to use your word, that you would use your word by your Spirit to reprove us, to correct us, to instruct us in righteousness, that we might be complete and fully equipped for every good work. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. One of the most distinct features of the Advent season are the special songs that we sing. The songs that we sing or that we listen to that are unique to this time of year that we don't listen to or sing at other times of the year. And there's other forms of music, other venues for music at this time of year. We have our Christmas concert next week. There are recitals. There are programs. There's Christmas caroling, perhaps, in your neighborhood. There's all kinds of singing going on at this time of year. There's special music wherever you go, even on the radio or at the mall. In Scripture, we are told about the mighty acts of God. And we are told that when God acts to deliver his people, when he remembers them, when he saves them, his victories are always accompanied by song, by music, by singing. We heard an example of that this morning. We heard the song that was sung after the Exodus and after the destruction of Pharaoh and his armies. There was a song, and Moses led the people of the whole nation in that victory song. Or look at the victories of the judges in the Old Testament. The song of Deborah, a song of victory of God defeating his enemies. We think of all the songs of King David, whom God gave many, many victories. These are the songs that the covenant people sing, songs of rejoicing and victory. Many times the women of the Bible are those who took a role in leading the singing of the people. Miriam and the women of Israel played their tambourines, we're told, there on the beach at the Red Sea with all the dead bodies laying around. Hannah sang a song when the Lord showed his strength to her by giving her the conception of a child, Samuel the prophet. A song, by the way, very much like Mary's song that we've read this morning. The women of Israel singing, Saul has slain his thousands, but David has slain his tens of thousands. A song that Saul didn't like very much. But these were not private songs. These were not merely songs for listening pleasure. These were public songs. These were songs for worship. These were songs for rejoicing, for the people of God to hear, to sing, to remember, to believe, and to rejoice in what Yahweh had done. These were songs for all the nations to hear about the great God that Israel served. And there is understood there an invitation to the world to join in the singing, to join in the rejoicing, just as we sang today, joy to the world, the Lord has come. We invite the world to rejoice at that good news. Whether we hear it in the worship service, whether we hear it in Christmas programs or caroling, the birth of our Savior brought singing. We see that in the gospel accounts, in Matthew and Luke. Lots of singing going on. The song of Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, the song of Mary that we heard today, the song of the angels to the shepherds, the song of Simeon when Jesus was brought to the temple. Music and singing has a prominent role in what God is doing. But of course, as we've already said, it doesn't just begin with the birth of Jesus. But the birth of Jesus is some sort of a climax to all of this music making and all of this singing that we find throughout the scripture. Singing is, in fact, a commandment of God for every believer. It's a commandment to sing to the Lord. In fact, I haven't really counted and compared to know for sure, but I have heard, and I think it's probably true, that for the believer, the most common command in the Bible is to pray. But a very close second is the command to sing to the Lord. In fact, we read such a command this morning as we read responsively Psalm 98. It begins, "Oh, sing a new song to the Lord." It doesn't begin, "Oh, why don't you sing a new song to the Lord?" Or, "Wouldn't it be nice to sing a new song to the Lord?" This is a command. It's an imperative. Sing a new song. We're being told what to do. Later in that psalm, we're told to shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth in song. Rejoice. Sing praises. So this is a command for everyone. Every nation, every tribe, every people. Sing to the Lord, again in Psalm 98, with the harp. Take up musical instruments, bang on drums, sing praises, make a joyful noise, voice and then instrument together. Clearly, the Lord delights in music. He delights in the singing of his people. He wants it to fill our lives, to fill our worship, and fill his praise. Music is everywhere around us today as in no other time of human history. It's everywhere. It's in stores. It's in elevators. It's on the radio. It's on the iPod. It used to be that if anybody wanted to hear good music, they would have to go to church, or they would have to go to a concert hall, or maybe some special event like a dance. You just couldn't flip on music unless you somehow were skilled in music and you had the means to have an instrument to play music. But today, music is everywhere, isn't it? It's all over the place. It accompanies virtually every activity that we do in our lives. Even when we don't realize it's there, it's there. When you're watching a movie, you know, and you're seeing the cowboys and the Indians shooting at each other, you realize, oh, there's music going on while that happens. There's music going on. Or during the car chase scene, or when there's some sort of action going on, there's music happening. And why is the music there? Well, because it would otherwise just seem like pictures on a screen. It wouldn't seem real. But the music, believe it or not, makes us more gripped by what's happening. It pulls us in. It plays on our hearts and on our emotions. Music, undeniably, is powerful. It is powerful. Music has the power to grip people, to influence people, to move people. We see examples of that everywhere. I want to give you just a few. One example from the history of the church is the heretic Arius. Arius was a 4th century heretic. He denied, he denied what we're observing today, the incarnation. He denied that Jesus had a divine nature. He denied that Jesus even had a human nature. He thought Jesus was some sort of other thing, some sort of other great being. But Arius's heresy caught on very quickly. In fact, there were huge numbers of people who followed him and followed his false teaching. And one of the reasons for that was his disciples, his followers, wrote catchy songs. They wrote catchy songs about Arius's doctrine. In fact, Arius himself wrote songs. We have hardly anything remaining to us that Arius wrote, but we do have a song. It's called the Thalia. And it's a good song. I mean, the content isn't good. The words are terrible. The words actually teach soul-destroying heresy. But it's good poetry. It's good lyrics. We don't know the tune, but Athanasius, who fought Arius, was very, very upset that in every little shop and stable that he went to in the city of Alexandria, everybody was humming or whistling Arius' songs. They were powerful. They had a grip on people's lives. Shakespeare once asked this question: is it not strange that sheep's guts should hail souls out of men's bodies? Of course, the sheep gut is the strings of a lute. The strings of a lute have that power to move us, to stir us even to the depths of our soul. Igor Stravinsky, who was the great Russian composer from the early 20th century, who spent most of his life in exile after the Russian Revolution, once said that the Soviets, the communists who took over in Russia, were greatly aided in being able to capture people's affection and loyalty because of their great music. They wrote great songs. They knew that to get control of the people, to get control of the society, music, better than anything else, would capture that power for them. And they did it. You listen to some of the old Soviet anthems. They're stirring. They're powerful. They're moving. What's the explanation for this? Why does music move us to such a degree? We live in a secular age, an age that has denied God and also has denied man, and who man is the image of God. And the secular Darwinian explanation for music and why it stirs us so much is this. Well, in the Darwinian system, every attribute of mankind must have some kind of survival advantage. It must be given to us for some reason so that we can survive, so that we can breed, basically. That's really the whole answer for Darwin. So Darwin said, he addressed this, he said, well, music has a survival advantage, right? The male comes along and he sings a nice song and he stands out from all the competition. And the girl hears him sing the song, and oh, she wants to be with him. Or she sings some beautiful song, and all the guys are attracted to her. Okay. That's the survival advantage of music, according to the Darwinists. But think about that. The whole idea of that is refuted by its own theory. Because if Darwin is right, all of us would be musical, right? All the non-musical people would not have been breeding. They would have all died out. I don't know about many of you, but I certainly didn't woo my wife by singing to her. I'm sure I would have driven her away. And also Darwin's theory doesn't address or even begin to explain why music is so powerful in the first place. Why would it have that attraction? Why would it be so powerful in that way? Music actually has no survival value. We could all survive. We could all live perfectly well if we didn't have music. And yet its power, we have to admit, remains. Martin Luther recognized this power. Martin Luther, the great reformer, of course, was a skilled musician and composer in his own right. And he once said, "I don't care who writes the laws. Let me write the song." I don't care who writes the law. Now, Luther is not saying the laws aren't important. He's not saying that. But let's face it, laws don't really change people. They're necessary. They're needed. We need the boundaries and the borders. But laws don't have that power to capture people, to move people. Music does. Music does. One more example of this. Anne Lamott, who is a modern day author, wrote a book about her conversion to Christ. And she was a thoroughly modern sort of person. She wanted nothing to do with Christ or the church or anything like that. She couldn't stand the thought of ever being around Christians, ever going to church and hearing sermons and things like that, ever reading the Bible. But she lived in a place, in a neighborhood, where there was a little sort of run-down church in her neighborhood. And she said she used to be able to hear the people in the church singing. And she said the singing was beautiful. They sang gospel songs. And they sang robustly. And they sang loudly. And she was curious. She was curious. And so she would sometimes go outside and stand outside the church where she could hear a little better, just kind of walk around it. And then she worked up her courage a little bit more, and she began to go just inside the church. And pretty soon she was standing with the rest of them, singing those gospel songs. And this is what she said about it. She said, "Something inside me that was stiff and rotting began to feel soft and tender. Somehow the singing wore down all the boundaries that kept me so isolated. Sitting there, standing with them to sing God's praises, I began to feel bigger than myself, like I was being tricked into coming back to life." Before she could ever stand to hear a sermon, before she could ever stand to open the Bible and read it, God was bringing her, drawing her, through the music, as she says, even tricking her, in a sense, tricking her to trust him and to believe him. Why does music have that power? It is because music is a creation of God. It's a gift of God. And it's even more than that. Music is itself, good music, singing and playing, tells us that God is there. You read things by secular, unbelieving musicians, gifted musicians and singers who don't believe in Christ, who deny God. They talk about music being heavenly, divine, in a way that they can't explain it. They can't understand it. They can't grasp it. Even those people who don't believe in the creator of the universe, they don't believe in Christ, when they sing and make music, they're testifying to him. He lives. He exists. And the music bears witness to him. Where does this begin? It begins at creation. Music was there at the very beginning. Music was there when God formed the heavens and the earth. In Job chapter 38, remember, Job is questioning God. He doesn't understand why God is doing the things that are happening to Job. And God, at the end of that book, comes to Job. And he says, "Job, look, you think you know so much. Let me tell you about things that you don't know. Let me tell you about what things were like when I created the world, when I laid its foundations." And that's what he says in Job 38. He says, "Tell me, if you have understanding, who determined its measurements? Who stretched the line upon it? To what were its foundations fastened? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy." God is saying to Job, "Job, you think you know so much. Let me tell you something you don't know. Let me tell you something about creation, because you weren't there. But when I created the world," God says, "the universe was filled with singing. It was filled with music. The morning stars sang together, the sons of God," a reference to the heavenly host, "the angels." As God is creating, fashioning, speaking all things into existence, the universe, the world, the creation is filled with music. It's filled with song. The Holy Spirit of God, Genesis 1 tells us, was hovering over the waters, over the face of the deep. The Spirit of God is particularly in the Bible associated with music and with singing. For instance, in Colossians 3:16, it says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." This is the inspired word of the Holy Spirit, the scriptures. Let that word he says, dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your heart to the Lord. When you put God's word into your life, into your heart, when it's written upon you, you sing. That's what the presence of the Holy Spirit does. Ephesians 5, Paul says a similar thing, but he makes it even more clear to us. He says, do not be drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. What happens when the Spirit fills his people? Song, music. Just like at the beginning, just like at the creation. We're sort of getting ahead of ourselves here, but the Spirit was there and filled the world at creation, and he filled the world with music. The sons of God sang for joy. But we don't hear that anymore, because Adam undid all of that. Adam undid all of that. By his sin, by his fall, Adam, our representative, the covenant head of the human race, plunged all of humanity into sin, and he brought the curse of sin on the earth, into creation. That was the real day the music died, the day of Adam's fall. That was the real day the music stopped. And the fall brings a very different sort of sound to the creation. The scripture tells us what that sound is. It is the sound of groaning. Groaning, under the curse, under the burden of sin, replaces singing. Romans 8 says that the creation was subjected to futility, for we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pangs together until now. And not only that, but we also, we ourselves, groan within ourselves. This is the new theme. This is the theme of a fallen world. This is the theme of sin and shame and suffering, and that's groaning. Groaning replaces a song. And so we see this when human beings made in God's image are subjected to sin and its effects, its slavery, they groan. Israel in Egypt, Exodus 2 says that the children of Israel groaned because of their bondage, and they cried out. Or in the time of the judges, when they face foreign oppression because of their sin. It said the Lord again and again was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And again, the suffering of Job. Job says in Job chapter 3, my groaning pours out like water, for the thing that I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. Groaning is the sound of a world full of trouble and sorrow, full of grief and oppression, sin and slavery. But not all is lost, because the Lord has intervened for his people, as we have seen today. The Lord comes in history, and he delivers his people, and he initiates his covenant of grace with them. He defeats their enemies, he delivers them, and then he teaches them to sing. We see this with the Exodus. God brought his people out of Egypt and destroyed Pharaoh. And in Deuteronomy 31:19, after that has happened, he sits Moses down and he says to him, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths, that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. God gave Moses a song, which means God composed the song. He wrote it, and he taught it to Moses, and he intended for his people to sing it before him. And this was a witness to them, or as it actually says, a witness against them. And the witness against them is that they will have a tendency to forget the Lord. They will forget his deliverance. But the song is there to remind them. The song is there. And by that song, God renews his covenant with them. It's a witness to him. And so with the coming of Jesus Christ, the coming of the new creation, we have the groaning of the world turned into singing. And we have it in the form of this song sung by Mary. This is a song. It is poetry. It is lyric. And Mary says she sings from her soul. My soul, she says in verse 46, magnifies the Lord. Why does her soul magnify the Lord? Because the Holy Spirit is in her. That's why. The Holy Spirit has been given to her and has enabled her to sing this song and to speak these inspired words. These are Mary's words. This is Mary's composition, but at the same time, it is the very word of God. It is the Spirit of God speaking through her. She, like the other biblical writers, expressing herself, but in the words of the Spirit. And so she's singing it from her soul. She's overwhelmed and amazed at the mercy and the goodness of God. And she also sings in her humility. Her humility. Verse 48, he has regarded the lowly state of his maidservant. And behold, henceforth, generations, she says, will call me blessed. She knows her lowly state. She knows the lowly state of the entire creation and the groaning that we have been subjected to. But God has blessed her. And in her, God has blessed us all the nations. She stands as an example of those who receive the Lord's mercy, who are lifted up, who are greatly blessed with salvation. And she sings of that salvation too. Many suggest that Mary was somehow immaculately conceived, kept away from original sin, so that she would be sinless. But Mary confesses in this psalm, in this song, that she is in fact a sinner. Verse 47, she rejoices in God, her Savior. One does not need a Savior if one is not a sinner. She sings of his mercy in verse 50. She confesses her lowliness and her humility and the fact that she is undeserving. But she says, there is mercy to those who fear him. In verse 50, the Lord comes now in this child conceived within Mary to deliver his people, to save his people. The people of God are not only sinners, they have sinned against the promise of God. They have forgotten the promise of Mary's child, and the Lord will bring deliverance and justice through him. And the Lord will do that, she says in verse 52, by putting down the mighty from their thrones and exalting the lowly. Those who are in power generally have tended to be those who are the wicked. That's not always true. There are important exceptions. And as believers, we want the righteous to be put into those very positions. But the fact is that for most of history, most of the time, it is the wicked, it is the greedy, it is the oppressive, it is the unjust who rule. And they oppress others. And that is the source of much of the grief and the groaning of the world. But Jesus comes now to remove them, to throw them off of their thrones as he takes his own throne. There's another song that teaches us this. Psalm 82 says that God stands in the congregation of the mighty. He judges among the gods. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Jesus will come, she says. The Messiah comes, and he declares the innocent are now not guilty, and the guilty are now judged. God removes the wicked from their place of authority, and he exalts his lowly people. He confiscates their wealth and their power and their comfort in verse 53, and he gives them to the hungry. He fills the hungry with all of these good things. The Lord will bring them down. He will bring them down by his Son. This is a song. This is a song of the advent, the coming of Christ. This is a song of his judgment, of his hope for the world. This is a song that we also need to learn to sing, to rejoice, to replace our groaning with thanksgiving during these evil days. There's still groaning going on. We groan under our own sin. We groan under its consequences. Your own sin has hurt you. It has hurt other people. It has affected those around you. Maybe you feel like there are relationships, people that you have sinned against, and maybe There's no going back, you think. Maybe there's no hope, really, of reconciliation there. And that's a groaning experience. That's a trial. That's a difficulty. But when we repent and receive God's forgiveness, when we seek the forgiveness of others, we see just a bit of that new creation unfold right before us. And so instead of groaning, we learn to sing. We're taught this in the worship service. We're taught this in the liturgy, aren't we? We confess our sins together. We kneel and pray and ask for forgiveness. And then what do? We stand and we sing. That is to teach us that our groaning is now taken away in Jesus Christ. It is removed and victory is achieved. Have you ever been to a funeral where there was no singing? I have. And man, it's depressing. And it's usually an unbelieving funeral. There's no singing. There's just talking. And there's crying. And there's no hope. It's discouraging. It's depressing. Songs are given to us, even for those moments of groaning. So many of the Psalms are given as psalms of comfort and psalms of victory, even in the midst of groaning. Psalm 6 that we sang today. Hear me in my groaning. So that even our groaning can be turned to rejoicing because of what Christ has done, because of the hope that he gives us, the deliverance that we know we have in him. We groan also because of the sins of others, because sin is oppressive. It is unjust. Sin does not just stay a matter of private interaction. There is much groaning today over the brutal murder of little children. And rightly so. We see there the injustice, the hatred of sin. But we as a nation are not sorrowful about all of our sins. Rightly so that we should grieve that violence and those lives taken. But there are many other little lives taken every day that don't make the headlines. People don't care about. They don't talk about. In the abortion mills of our nation. We groan because of the sins of others, because also the judgment of our nation is clearly here. But we also sing. We can sing songs of redemption, songs of deliverance. We can play music because God in Christ has come, because he has suffered and died, because he has won the victory through his resurrection. And all the songs, all the music assure us that he will remove one day all of the groaning, all of the sighing, all of the sorrows, and he will bring in eternal singing at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you for putting your word and your Holy Spirit and even a song into our hearts. Father, we pray that as we sing, we would express our love and our thanksgiving for you. We thank you for the gift of music and song that you have given us, which once filled this creation and now fill your church and will once again fill the heavens and the earth. We pray these things with anticipation, with expectation, in the name of our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.